You know, every other week we recite the Nicene Creed. We alternate between reciting the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And on the Sundays that we do recite the Nicene Creed, I'm going to undertake to do a detailed analysis of what that creed says. We'll be looking this morning at the first aspect in which it says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. So let's read our text that I've chosen for this text, for this passage, for this subject. And it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's a well-known verse, and it really is accenting the aspect of Almighty, where the Apostle Paul writes that Jesus Christ will be displayed at a proper time, He who is the blessed and proper and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Christian theology is organic in its character. That is, it is interrelated or interlocked. And what this means is that a defective understanding of one of the key Christian doctrines will directly affect the rest. And this is particularly the case when we talk about the doctrine of God. Noted sociologist Christian Smith, who teaches at the University of Notre Dame, has said that Christians have a dwarfed understanding of the God they profess to believe in. He said, as a result, in his book Soul Searching, he says, the common creed among American Christians is this, moralistic, therapeutic deism, which he defines as essentially a self-centered worldview in which God exists to make me happy. Moralistic theistic deism is not only something that is characteristic of most Christians, it's becoming characteristically the case with people who claim to be evangelical Christians. Every year, Ligonier does this study of theology in which they canvas to try to find out what do Christians believe or what should they believe. And every year the results are very discouraging. Christians increasingly question whether or not the Bible is true in all that it claims to say. People who claim to be evangelical Christians also question whether or not hell is forever the destiny of the lost. And perhaps even more distressing, as we will see later on in this series, is that Christians now begin to question the whole area of human sexuality. A professor at Calvin University. Now, Calvin University is a prominent Christian school. It has a reputation for being rock solid in orthodox. And yet, recently, one of their professors said this, the Bible is not clear on subjects like abortion and human sexuality. Really? More than likely, what he means is, I don't like what it teaches about abortion and human sexuality. But nonetheless, when we understand what we claim when we recite the Apostles' Creed, we say something about the character of God. Donald Guthrie says, the relevance of a right doctrine of God for an approach to New Testament theology may be illustrated as follows. A God who cares for His creatures is the God who acts to redeem them. A true understanding of the Incarnation, and therefore the person of Christ, is impossible if a wrong notion of God is maintained. Let me show you how that relates. If we have a moralistic, therapeutic deism, in which God primarily exists to make us happy, then what does salvation consist of? What are we saved from? How are we saved? Why was the cross necessary? Why did Jesus die on the cross? If the purpose God has is to simply make us happy, certainly that wasn't necessary, was it? And so a defective doctrine of God begins to have a traumatic effect on how we understand the person of Christ, the work of Christ. All these things are embedded in a right understanding of God. Abraham Kuyper long ago declared, the knowledge of God alone teaches you to distinguish between what is immanent, common, and less important in Scripture. The noted Swiss theologian Emil Brunner alerted us to the danger of what he called theologismus, that is, the danger of putting theology in the place of personal faith. Well, he's got a point there, but as B.B. Warfield said in response to such a thing, it is often said that some people love theology more than they love God. Do not let that be said of you. Love theology, of course, for what it is, but love theology for no other reason than it is given to mortals to know God wholly. Now, we're witnessing in our society already the rise of what is known as the acceptance of gay Christianity. A number of prominent Christian colleges have already begun to amend their student handbooks to allow for gay relationships. I would name these, but I'm going to avoid doing that at the time. But what is happening here is cultural capitulation. You know, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, "Do not let the world shape you or conform you or squeeze you into its image, but be renewed in your minds." Now, if you're not being renewed in your minds, I guarantee you, you will become culturally molded in shape by the culture you live in. Christians are going to find it increasingly difficult, not only now, but down the road, that if they do not, for example, promote Gay Pride Month, if they do not participate in gay pride parades, increasingly this is going to become an issue in which Christians are forced to choose sides. And it all begins with the doctrine of God. One of the most prominent Southern Baptist churches in our country is pastored by Andy Stanley in Atlanta, Georgia. It is a mega church. They are hosting a Gay Pride Week. One of the speakers said this: "Gay marriage, if it's Christ-centered, is blessed of God." What is marriage based on, according to the New Testament? It is a picture of what? Christ's relationship to His church. That's why Paul says in Ephesians, "Husbands, love yourselves as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might present her as a bride without blemish." And so you see, there is a relationship between human marriage, as it's patterned after the relationship of Christ and His church. And therefore, homosexual marriage is incompatible with Christianity. It's not popular. No one ever said it was going to. But increasingly, people feel compelled to virtue signal. What does that become? What is virtue signaling? And that's a way of letting everybody know that I'm on the right side of history. I'm politically correct. I'm woke, or whatever else that means. The doctrine of God, therefore, is essential. Now, it's essential also, as we find out, that lifestyles will affect how we understand God. And we'll look at this further as we go through this series. But to think that the view of God, which says God exists primarily to make me happy, is loaded with all kinds of problems, because what happens if you buy into the notion that the purpose for God's existence is to make me happy? What if you're unhappy? What if things don't work out the way you want them? One of the things I have discovered as a pastor in dealing with people who are having marital problems is they enter into marriage with what I call unrealistic expectations. What is that? Well, they get married thinking and they lived happily ever after. And they don't. Because what is happening is two sinners are getting married. And you are not married too long before you find out that you married a sinner. And a sinner married you. An unrealistic expectation is that Disneyland notion that we live happily ever after and God exists to make sure there's no bumps in the road. He doesn't. The notion that God wants me to be happy turns out to be defined by what you expect is happiness. I always like to ask people who have that notion, how happy are you is answered by what makes you happy. What makes you happy? Well, if you read the scriptures with any attentiveness, a Christian is unhappy with sin that they see in their lives. You read through Romans chapter 7. which is one of the most autobiographical sections in Paul's writings, which he talks about the wretched man. Oh, wretched man that I am. I find that there is a law at work. When I would do good, evil is always present. And so we read that section from the Westminster Larger Catechism on what is sanctification. Sanctification is the progressive work of God in our lives, conforming us into the image of Christ. And that process is painful and arduous and hard. One of my favorite writers was Ernest Hemingway. Some of you probably read some of his works, For Whom the Bell Tolls. If you haven't read it, you probably saw the movie with Gary Cooper. But my favorite book of his was The Old Man and the Sea. I read that book in the bush in Vietnam. I would take that out and read it. And I loved reading Ernest Hemingway. He just had a way of writing. But you know, he, like his father before him, and like his son and daughter, committed suicide. He was world famous as a fisherman and a hunter. He took safaris to Africa. He was a big game hunter. He set records for catching big marlin and other ocean fish. He was renowned as a manly man. He was married 4 times and was a notorious womanizer. In an interview that his 3rd son gave, in which he said, "All I wanted was my father to love me, but he never had time for me. He had time for everything else, but no time for me." To which his father said, "I know you're disappointed in me and the father, but I have to be what I am, and this is what I am." And so one day, he took one of his favorite hunting rifles and shot himself in the mouth. You see, fame and fortune didn't make him happy. He died miserable. Now, what is it that makes us happy? Well, we begin by affirming our belief in God. And so the first aspect of the creed is, I believe in God the Father Almighty. The foundational character of our own Christian theology believes with this. The fatherhood of God is delineated 3 ways in Scripture. There is the fatherhood of God as it relates to the Son. We'll explore this as we unpack the particulars. But there is, as always has been, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is why in defective Christology, in which you have God creating the Son, this is Arianism, we'll look at that, but to say there was a time when the Son was not means there was a time when the Father wasn't the Father. But the Father has always been the Father. And the Son has always been the Son. He is eternally begotten. That is an expression we will look at in some detail. But the Son eternally existed alongside the Father. But the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son, and neither are the Holy Spirit. But there is this relationship between God as Father, unique to His relationship to His Son. There is, secondly, the fatherhood of God as Creator. That is, there's a general sense, as Paul said to the Athenians on Mars Hill, we are all His offspring. There's a sense in which God is the Father of all of His creatures. But the most important category for defining the fatherhood of God is its relationship to Christ's people. God is the Father of all men in the sense that He is their Creator. He is not the Father of all men in terms of His relationship as Savior. The only people who can call God the Father and pray the prayer that we pray, our Father who art in heaven, are those who have been blood-bought by the Son. As Jesus said in John 17, all that the Father hath given me will come to me, and I will lose none of them. I will raise them all up. In that sense, you can say, God is my Father. He is my Father because I have been adopted into His family. The Holy Spirit has worked to bring me to faith in Christ, and by so doing it, I have been born again. Born into a new family. Born as a new creature. Born as a son of God. You know, we actually should reflect more frequently and deeply on the fact that we are called co-heirs with Christ. You have things like this in Scripture. It does not appear, because we see through a glass darkly, what we shall be. But we shall be changed in a twinkling of an eye. At the second coming of Christ, we will be revealed to the universe as the sons of God. We can't begin to fathom that. The change that will occur in our lives, in our bodies, cannot be fathomed. This is what I think Paul was talking about. And when he said in one of his letters to the Corinthians, "The eye hath not seen, the ear hath not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared." And one of the things he has prepared, we read about Christ said, "I go ahead of you to prepare a place for you in my Father's house." He prepares a place that he will bring his bride in. And this is an imagery that is used in Scripture of the bride of Christ and the glories that is bestowed upon her. She is given supremacy. We will be co-heirs with Christ. Amazing thought. And that's because God is our Father. In the recent article written for the Gospel Coalition, Trevor Wax made this important observation as it relates to the turnaround in Barnes & Noble. What had happened, if any of you are book lovers, you've been to Barnes & Noble. A few years ago, Barnes & Noble was going the way of all bookstores. You know, Christian bookstores have basically ceased to exist. Bookstores are very difficult to find. People go on Amazon and buy it. And so Barnes & Noble had become trinkets and a coffee shop. So they got a new CEO. And this guy was going to change Barnes & Noble back into what it started out to be, that is, a place for book lovers. He was a book lover. And he said, if we can get people to love books, we will thrive. And boy, wow, they did. They suddenly began to increase their profits. I go there quite frequently. My daughter's books are sold by Barnes & Noble. So if you, some of you don't know it, my daughter Abby, who's in Louisville, has just finished her eighth book. But Barnes & Noble carries them. But he made this important observation as he drew parallels to what was happening there and what happens in our worship service. Listen to this. He says, "Surveying the cultural trends, we might be tempted to put our faith in something else, to focus our attention not on the Word and the sacraments, but on the extraneous things, our coffee, our music, our programs. Over time, pastors in fields of labor lose any sense of being a leader in worship and become managers of religious dispensaries, as if they oversee a supermarket of spiritual goods and services. Life can go on under that, under what point is, excuse me, life can go on under these dumbed-down circumstances, and churches may see attendance rise, but at what cost? At what point is the central purpose of the church lost, edged out, by crowd-pleasing trinkets, just as Barnes & Noble had become, in the words of its CEO, crucifyingly boring, having lost confidence in the primary reason for their existence? Come what may, there is no substitute for love. Loving God, loving to worship God, loving to worship God with His people, loving to hear God's words, and to feast on the goodness of the table, God forbid we lose the fire of love and hand down religious formulas that no longer burn within our hearts. Pastors, we are not baristas. We are not managers, marketeers, or speech makers. We are worshipers. And unless we are filled with ardor and devotion for our task of leading our congregation into encounter with the living God, our churches will never become an oasis of a God adoration in a parched and weary land of forest worship. There's a lesson in the Barnes & Noble turnabout. Remember your first love, and don't lose sight of your ultimate purpose." And I found this gem in the writings of John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. This is what he said. "I have often found that when I can say this but little word, Father, it doth me more good than if I called him by any other scripture name. It is worth your noting that to call God by this title was rare among the saints in the Old Testament. Seldom do you find him called by this name. No, sometimes, not in three or four books, but now in the New Testament, he is called by no name so often as this, both by the Lord Jesus himself and by the apostles afterwards. Indeed, the Lord Jesus was the first to make the name common among the saints, and also taught them, both in discourse, that their prayers and their writings, so much to use it, being more pleasing to God and discovering more plainly our interest in God than any other expression. For by this one name we are made to understand that all our mercies are the offspring of God, and that we also, that are called his children by adoption. Our psychologized culture conditions us to view fatherhood exclusively in terms of personal experiences with our human fathers. And, of course, if your father was a bad father, figure then you supposedly cannot relate to God as father. Worst of all, good Christians have bought into this dreadful notion. Now, this is written in the 17th century. May God himself give us wisdom and understanding that we may grasp the truth of God as our Father, the Father of all compassion, and the God of all comfort.